Have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there are Bibles in the chair pockets around you. John 6, we'll be reading verses 25 through 35 and then 48 through 58. John 6, starting in verse 25. This chapter, by the way, starts off by telling us about the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two small fish. And then it goes on to tell us about that the night after the miracles, Jesus and the apostles went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the city of Capernaum. When the people who had been beneficiaries of Jesus' miracle discovered the next morning that Jesus and the apostles were gone, they followed him to Capernaum. So we're going to pick up with the discussion that Jesus has with them after they find him, beginning in verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Let's pray. Father, again we thank you for the privilege of coming before you as your people, as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we're gathered here this morning, that you would teach us, that you'd speak to us from your word. I pray, Lord, that we would honor and worship you in the meditations of our heart and in the actions that are performed here. I pray that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Starting in verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.'" If you come from a Christian background, I'm not sure it's possible to read this passage without thinking about communion. And I do think the spiritual reality Jesus is talking about in this passage is pictured for us in communion. But there are many who would use this passage as an explanation of communion, who would say that when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are literally eating the body and blood of Jesus. After all, isn't that what Jesus says in this passage? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Historically, Christians have held four different views on the meaning of the bread and the fruit of the vine that are taken in communion: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorialism, and receptionism. Transubstantiation is the belief that the bread and the fruit of the vine literally become the body and blood of Christ after having been consecrated by the priest. While the bread still looks like bread and the fruit of the vine still looks like wine or grape juice, it has literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. This teaching was made official Catholic doctrine at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. The Orthodox Church also believes that the bread and fruit of the vine become the body and blood of Christ, but they don't attempt to explain how that happens. In fact, the first attempt to explain how it happens was with the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. Up until that point, the church had simply believed that they were partaking of the body and blood of Christ, but they weren't exactly sure how it was happening. The Orthodox Church refers to it simply as mystery. The Catholic and Orthodox understanding of what takes place in communion is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus, as some Protestants have misinterpreted. Rather, it is the means by which the one taking communion is made present at Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. As Professor Andrew Boyd wrote, the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist makes present something that happened in the past and also allows us to participate in that singular past action. It is not a re-crucifixion, a new sacrifice, a different sacrifice. Rather, the Catholic Church teaches that at every Mass, the Christian is mystically present at the original one and only sacrifice. A second understanding of what happens in communion is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the belief that the bread and the fruit of the vine, after having been consecrated, maintain their physical nature as bread and wine or grape juice, but the real presence of Jesus' body and blood are also present in, with, and under the elements, as Luther wrote. The physical nature of the bread and fruit of the vine and the real presence of Christ's body and blood coexist at the same time. This teaching was proposed by Martin Luther during the Reformation as a way of maintaining the real presence of Christ in communion, while at the same time explaining why the bread and fruit of the vine used in communion still looked like bread and wine or grape juice. Memorialism is a third understanding of communion, maintaining that the bread and the fruit of the vine do not physically become the body and blood of Christ, nor coexist alongside of the physical body and blood of Christ, but are mere symbols of the body and blood of Christ. This teaching was proposed by Ulrich Zwingli during the Reformation, who saw communion as commemorating Christ's death and resurrection based on Jesus' words in Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me." Receptionism is the last proposed understanding, and is the belief that the bread and the fruit of the vine remain physically bread and wine or grape juice, but that Christ is spiritually present in the bread and the fruit of the vine. Those who receive the elements in faith can receive the actual body and blood of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the elements. This teaching was proposed by John Calvin as a compromise between memorialism and the other two views as a way of maintaining a real spiritual significance in communion without requiring the transformation of the bread and the fruit of the vine. But regardless of which of these understandings of communion is closer to truth, is the passage from John that we read actually telling us that when we take communion, we are literally eating the body and blood of Jesus? Or is Jesus giving us a metaphor, a word picture through which we can understand some spiritual truth? If the passage were simply looked at in isolation from other passages, the presumption might be to interpret Jesus' words literally. The first principle of biblical interpretation is that a passage is to be interpreted literally unless there are contextual reasons for doing otherwise. So a verse or verses from the Bible need to be interpreted within the context of the immediate passage that contains the verses. Then that passage itself fits within the larger context of the book in which the passage is found. And finally, the book fits within the larger context of the Bible as a whole. So, for instance, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which he does multiple times in the Gospels, we find that the first reference to the Son of Man comes from a prophecy about the Messiah in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which means that when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to himself as the one who fulfills Daniel's prophecy. He's referring to himself as the promised Messiah. We need to consider the other references to the Son of Man in the Bible if we want to understand what Jesus means when he refers to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. Here's another example. In Revelation chapter 1, John tells us about a vision he saw of the glorified Christ, but the vision is filled with symbolism. Revelation 1, starting in verse 12, John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." This description doesn't mean that the glorified Christ literally looked like this, even though this may have been what John literally saw. We're justified in interpreting this description figuratively for two reasons. First of all, because the book containing this passage, the book of Revelation, is a book of prophecy. And one of the frequently used linguistic tools of prophecy is symbolism, a tool that John uses repeatedly in the book. Additionally, the particular symbolism used in this vision of the glorified Christ, and even used in other parts of Revelation, is also found in passages from the Old Testament that contain prophecy, which is why we are able to better interpret much of the symbolism John uses in Revelation. Secondly, we know that what John's telling us he saw here contains symbolism because Jesus himself even interprets some of the symbolism for us in Revelation 1 verse 20. Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the seven stars and the seven lampstands which John literally saw are meant to represent the seven angels and the seven churches. So these are some examples of instances where we don't interpret the Bible literally because there are contextual reasons for not interpreting these passages literally. However, the Gospel of John is not prophetic literature, even though John does contain some prophecies given by Jesus. Nor is it wisdom literature, such as the Old Testament books of Psalms and Ecclesiastes, which also contain a lot of symbolic language. The Gospel of John is one of the historical books in the Bible, which means the presumption is always in favor of literal interpretation unless there are strong contextual reasons for not doing so. That way we don't make the mistake of spiritualizing some event that truly is historical simply because we can't understand it or because it doesn't comport with our contemporary understanding of reality. So is there any reason within the context of this passage or the larger context of the Gospel of John that would lead us to interpret Jesus' words in this passage figuratively instead of literally? And there is. First of all, this is not The first account we have in the Gospel of John of Jesus sharing the message of salvation with people. This is actually the third account. And in each of the previous two, the first with the religious leader Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and the second with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus uses metaphor to speak about salvation. In each case, it's a different metaphor, a metaphor perfectly suited to the situation. In the first situation of John chapter 3, Jesus is witnessing to one of the religious leaders of Israel, a man who has been taught all of his life that having been born a descendant of Abraham makes him an heir to God's kingdom. And so what metaphor does Jesus use to explain the necessity of salvation? The need to be born again. In the second situation, a woman comes out to the well to draw water. Jesus is sitting there at the well. So what metaphor does he use to explain her need of salvation? The need for living water. So then we come to the third situation. Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. The next day, many of these same people come looking for him. And what metaphor does Jesus use to explain their need of salvation? The need for the bread of life. In all three of these situations, Jesus chooses a metaphor that's perfectly suited to the situation. A second point that's similar in all three of these passages is that in each case, those listening to Jesus are confused as to what he's talking about because they take him literally. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's taking Jesus literally. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She's taking him literally. And in John chapter 6, the passage we're looking at today, beginning in verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then also in every one of these three situations, Jesus uses the confusion of his listeners to explain more fully about salvation and to help bring his listeners to a point of decision. So do we have contextual reasons for interpreting Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a metaphor intended to convey spiritual truth? We do. There are clear parallels between the way Jesus witnesses in John chapter 6 and the way he witnessed in chapters 3 and 4. Moreover, Jesus continues to use metaphors throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. In John chapter 10, verse 7, he refers to himself as the door of the sheepfold. In John 10, 11, he refers to himself as the good shepherd. In John 15, 1, he refers to himself as the true vine. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses metaphors to illustrate different facets of what it means for him to be Savior. So when Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise him up the last day," there is contextual reason for believing that he isn't literally talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking about the need to look to him as the source of eternal life. Just as when we take bread into our bodies, we find nourishment for another day of life, so when we make Christ a part of our lives, we have that which brings us eternal life. And the life he has to offer is different from the kind of life that the things of the world have to offer. Jesus says in verse 58, in speaking of himself, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Lots of things in our world can provide us with temporary fulfillment. But the problem with all those things is that what they give us doesn't last. We have a nice steak dinner today, but we're hungry again tomorrow. We gulp down glass after glass of water today, and we're thirsty again tomorrow. We sleep for 8 hours on Friday night, and we're sleeping again on Saturday night. We get that shirt we wanted, or that pair of shoes, or that new car, or that house, and before long it becomes ordinary to us. Then something else becomes the focus of our desire. The things of this world can provide us with temporary satisfaction, and many of them are necessary to life in this world. But we must never allow our pursuit of those temporary sources of meeting our needs to become our primary focus in life. That's the point Jesus is trying to get across. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead," Jesus said. "He who eats this bread, he who looks to Jesus as the source of life, will live forever." Then in verse 60 we read, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" They're not picking up on the spiritual analogy. They follow Jesus here because they were hungry. Something to eat. And now Jesus is talking to them about things they don't understand. They're looking for something to satisfy them in the here and the now, not some promise of satisfaction in some day in the future. Then in verse 61 we read, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.'" Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is, you guys are looking for me to provide you with another free meal. I gave you a meal yesterday, and you're wanting me to provide you with another free meal today. And I guess then you'll want me to provide you another free meal tomorrow, and the day after that. But what if I'm not here anymore? What if I go back to where I was before? Then what are you going to do if your focus is only on what I can do for you in the here and now? "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. If you'll become more concerned with feeding on my words than you are with eating bread, then you'll find life. But there are some of you here who still don't believe," Jesus says in verse 64. "Some of you here who've missed out on everything I've been trying to teach you. The only reason you've been following me is because of what I can do for you today. You've never genuinely trusted me with all of your tomorrows." You know, there's a lot about being a Christian that simply requires trust. Coming to Jesus doesn't answer all the hard questions of life, nor does it undo the brokenness of our world. Jesus is not simply a quick fix for our problems, nor a way of avoiding responsibility for the wrong choices we've made in life. So if you come to Jesus looking for him to be the genie in the bottle that's going to grant you 3 wishes, you're apt to be disappointed. And at some point, if that's your motivation, you'll probably turn away from him. As long as you're a Christian, you're going to always have some questions as to why God allows the things he allows, as to why things happen the way they happen. Even as a Christian, this world's brokenness is still going to touch you. There are people you love who are going to suffer, people you love who are going to die. You're going to see injustice, and sometimes you'll be the victim of that injustice. You're going to see some people who seem to find victory over sin easily, while other Christians who seem every bit as sincere or even more sincere struggle with habitual sins all their lives. You're going to experience setbacks, and a lot of your dreams aren't going to be fulfilled. You're going to have marital problems, and your beauty's going to fade, and your strength's going to weaken. Being a Christian does not mean that you're going to find answers to all the hard questions of life, or that the brokenness of this present world won't touch you. There will be times when it's hard to hold on to your faith. And that's precisely what faith is. That's exactly what it means to trust God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, not things you already have. George Everett Ross, a pastor, once wrote, "I've served in the ministry 30 years, almost 31, and I've come to understand that there are two kinds of faith. One says if, and the other says though. One says, if everything goes well, if my life is prosperous, if I'm happy, if no one I love dies, if I'm successful, then I will believe in God and say my prayers and go to church and give what I can afford. The other says, though the cause of evil prosper, though I sweat in Gethsemane, though I must drink my cup at Calvary, nevertheless, precisely then, I will trust the Lord who made me. Like Job, I will cry out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." 17th century poet and pastor John Donne was a man acquainted with grief and the author of the quote, "Never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." John Donne wrote those words after he was struck with the bubonic plague. London had suffered 3 epidemics of the plague during his pastorate. 20,000 people had died, and Donne himself had finally contracted the illness. As he saw all of the suffering, as he experienced that suffering himself, he repeatedly asked why, and was never given an answer. At one point, he seriously considered leaving the ministry once and for all because he felt so disillusioned with his relationship with God. And then it began to dawn on him that life in a broken world will always include circumstances that are difficult. If not illness, financial hardship, if not poverty, rejection, if not loneliness, failure. And Don began to realize that in a broken world, we only have 2 choices: to build our lives around God or to build our lives around everything else. To trust God or to trust nothing. So instead of asking the question, "Who caused this illness? Why did I get sick?" questions for which he found no satisfactory answer, John Donne began to understand that he had to trust God in his illness. He likened his changing attitude toward God to his changing attitude toward his doctors. Initially, as the doctors had poked and violated his body, checking for new symptoms, as they talked about their findings in hushed tones outside his room, he had felt angry and afraid. And yet in time, as he began to see the compassion in what they were doing, he began to realize that those doctors and nurses who were to some extent causing him pain and not always giving him the answers that he wanted deserved his trust, even though their treatments involved pain. C.S. Lewis wrote along this same lines, "In getting a dog out of a trap, in extracting a thorn from a child's finger, in teaching a boy to swim or rescuing one who can't, the one fatal obstacle may be their distrust. We're asking them to trust us in the midst of their pain and their fears as to what might happen. We're asking them to believe that what is painful will relieve their pain, that what looks dangerous is their only safety. We ask them to accept apparent impossibilities, that moving the dog's paw farther into the trap is the way to get it out, that hurting the child's finger very much more will stop the finger hurting, that water, which is obviously permeable, will resist and support the body." To get them to do what seems counterintuitive, we have to have the other party's trust in us. No one blames us for demanding that trust. No one blames them for giving it. No one says afterwards, "What a stupid dog or child or boy they must have been to trust us. And so it is that in the midst of our struggle, we have to trust God, the one who is wiser, the one who is stronger, the one who loves us. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, Jesus said. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Let's pray. Jesus wants you to know Him. He wants to be the source of your forgiveness. He wants to be the source of your life. That's what He was trying to get across to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's what He was trying to get across to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's what He's trying to get across to these people He'd fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish in John chapter 6. That they needed to trust in Him, to look to Him for life. In a moment, we're going to be sharing in that which reminds us of what He did, that He literally gave His flesh and His blood that you might live. He hung on a cross, enduring the shame and the pain that would have rightfully been ours. And then He died, that we might know life. Because His sacrifice was perfect, death could not hold Him, and on the third day He rose again, promising us that we can share in that victory. That for the believer, death never has the final word. So I want you to take a few moments now and prepare your heart for communion. Maybe there are sins you want to confess and claim the forgiveness that He won for you on the cross. Maybe you simply want to ask Him to help you have more of a devotion to Him, to not be so ensnared by the things of this world that you live half-heartedly as a Christian. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever come to know Him. You're only going to find life through Him. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead, Jesus said. But he who eats this bread, he who takes Jesus as a part of his life, will live forever.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. And on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.